John chapter 11, verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? A Sunday school teacher asked her class to write one sentence each on what Easter means to me. And one student wrote, egg salad sandwiches and ham leftovers for the next 2 weeks. Probably have a lot of that in the next couple of weeks. But what Easter really means is life, victory, power, and hope that Christ has given to us by his resurrection from the dead. Phil Calloway writes, one sleepy Sunday afternoon when my son was 5 years old, we drove past the cemetery together. Noticing a large pile of dirt beside a newly excavated grave, he pointed and he said, look, Dad, one got out. And I laughed, he said, but now every time I pass a graveyard, I'm reminded of the one who got out. Today we're reminded of the one who got out, who lives, and who lives forevermore, who arose victorious over the grave for us. And then Christ says in John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. Because he got out, we're getting out too. And we have the hope of life and resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ here says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The resurrection of Christ is the single greatest event that ever happened in this world. It is Earth's greatest day. It confirms the accomplishments of the cross that our sins are paid for and gone. And because Christ is the resurrection and the life and has risen again, death is no final disaster for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death and resurrection has opened the way to life eternal. And today, a person who believes the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, we are saved by faith alone in that simple gospel message, and we have eternal life. And though we may die physically, yet shall we live. Because we enter life into heaven the moment we pass from this world. And our bodies will live and rise again one day when the Lord raises them at the rapture of the church. The death for the believer only is something that opens up eternal life into glory. We have eternal life now. And when death just ushers us into eternal life in God's presence. The fact that Christ rose from the dead guarantees that others will rise as well. It guarantees our life and our resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. And Christ doesn't merely say here in verses 25 and 26 that there is a resurrection. He claimed that he is the resurrection and that he has power over death, as we'll see in the scriptures this morning. Philip Brooks writes this poem, showing it's a good poem that shows Christ's power over death. Tomb, you shall not hold him longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope triumphant say, Christ has risen on Easter Day. This amazing chapter illustrates the fact that Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that resurrection, power, and victory over death resides in Him and Him alone. Earlier in this chapter, in verses 1 through 16, what you learn in John chapter 11 is that a message had been sent to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was 20 miles distant, that his friend Lazarus was sick back in Bethany. But Christ delays his coming. And when we figure out the days, the day the message came to Christ about Lazarus being sick was the very day that Lazarus died, and he was probably already in the grave when that messenger arrived. And Christ knew this, being God. And on the morning of the fourth day after receiving the message, Christ and the disciples take a day's travel to get to Bethany. And when they arrive, verse 17 tells us that Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. Bethany was a small village about 15 furlongs off, it says in verse 18. Or literally that means less than 2 miles. And it was southeast of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. That's a picture of Bethany today. This gives you an idea of the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives, and then on the other side of the Mount of Olives, Bethany, southeast of Jerusalem. Going to Bethany, which was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, in doing so, the Lord was going right into a beehive. It was going right back to where Christ's enemies had tried to stone him the last time he was in Jerusalem. And verse 16 is kind of humorous, and it says, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thomas, as we know, is doubting Thomas. And you see Thomas doubting again and going back to Jerusalem, and so close to where he was almost stoned, he doubted they were going to live. They didn't see much of a chance. And so he said, let's just all go and die with them when they went back. But when Christ comes to Bethany, it's a humble, voluntary act of his will, coming to a scene of death with his resurrection life to deal with death on a physical level. And what you see in this act of him going to Bethany is a picture of a broader truth of when Christ came into the world as a humble, voluntary act of his will, coming to a world of death with his resurrection life. But he came to deal with death on both levels, on both a spiritual level with spiritual death and physical death. And he came, as the Apostle Paul says, to abolish death by his death for our sins and his resurrection from the grave. Verse 19 shows us that being so close to Jerusalem, many Jews came from Jerusalem to comfort Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, after Lazarus' death. And having so many there tells us that they must have been a predominant family. And Lazarus is well known that people made that trip up and over the Mount of Olives in those 2 miles to come to Mary and Martha to comfort them. And like weddings in that time, funerals also in that day lasted up to a week as people stayed with the family to comfort them and to be there for those who were grieving. Hearing Christ was getting close, Lazarus' sister goes out to meet him, as it says there in verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. So Mary comes rushing out when she hears that the Lord is close. And what you see with Martha and Mary in the gospel records, as you learn of when he went and visited them before, that Mary sat at his feet while he taught, Martha was busy in the kitchen serving. We see again when after Lazarus is risen, that Christ goes and eats a meal with them, and Martha's in the kitchen again serving. And so what you see is that Martha was a woman of action. And you see her again. As soon as she hears the Lord's close, boom, she's out the door. And she goes to meet the Lord. But Mary stays behind. And Mary was a woman of quiet reflection. When Martha meets the Lord, her statement is probably what's been going on in her mind for the past 4 days. If only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that's an expression of grief. It's an expression of regret, but also of faith. And if only questions are normal in our lives, in our lives also, when we're rocked by grief and things that happen beyond our control, and we say things like, if only this, or if only that had happened. And in our crusade for answers, we replay what has happened to us and imagine 100 different scenarios. And Martha's mind was on, if only the Lord had been there, then Lazarus would not have died. By faith, she believed, and we see faith in that statement, in believing that if only Christ had been there, no matter how sick Lazarus was, she believed that Christ could heal him and would have raised him right out of that sickbed so that he would not have died. But her faith is imperfect as well. As we've seen in this miracle series that we're doing, that Martha thought that he could only do this miracle if he was present, and did not realize that he did not have to be there in order to heal Lazarus. That's what she says there when she says, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But we've seen in other miracles that Christ didn't have to be there. All he had to do was speak a word, and the healing took place. Her next statement, but I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee, is a statement of faith also. Shows that in spite of her regret, she still believed. And you can tell in that statement that there's a hope that he still could raise her brother, and that God would grant him this request if he asked of him for it. But her faith again is imperfect, because she doesn't think that Christ had this power within himself and the right and the authority to do it himself, but that he had to ask God the Father in order to do it. And that's what Christ goes on to correct here when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In response to her hope, Christ assures and promises her that her brother would rise again, as he says in verse 23. Now, if she truly believed this in that moment, you'd think she would have jumped up, exploded in joy, ran to get Mary so that they could all go out to the tomb so Christ could raise Lazarus. But she doesn't take it as something that was going to immediately take place. She takes it as something that was going to take in the place in the future, at the last day, and not immediately. And so what that shows you is that she had an understanding of scriptures. She understood the Old Testament scriptures, which prophesied of a future resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is one of them. In Job 19, verses 25 and 26, he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So she knew scriptures like these, knowing that there was a future resurrection to come for believers. And she believed in that. She took his words as words of comfort, but she's got his words way off somewhere in the future. And she's assuming that he's not talking about a physical resurrection today. He's talking about a resurrection of the just prior to the kingdom on the earth in the last days. But he intended them to mean what he was going to do right then and now for him, for her. And she believed Christ had the power to raise Lazarus at the last day, but she doesn't consider that he could handle this when he'd only been dead for 4 days. And again, we see things that Martha does here that we do the exact same thing. We rejoice. We believe in the power of God and all the incredible things that he's going to do in the future. But we doubt it today. God can do anything in the future. But with my problems in the present, we get nervous and our faith gives way. But if you can trust God over there, you can trust him right here and now. If his power is going to be exhibited over there and you believe it, it's the same power that's available right now here. And so we need to remember that God is able to meet our needs right now as well as in the future, and always in accordance with his perfect will. Christ then tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the great I am. That's the name that God gave Moses out of that burning bush when he says, whom should I tell is sending me? What is his name? And God spoke from that burning bush and he said, tell him, I am that I am hath sent you. And so it is God's Jehovah, it's Jehovah God's name. When Christ says it seven times in the book of John, that I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life. All these, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of these I am statements show that he is claiming to be very God of very God, that he is the eternal, self-existent one with no beginning, with no ending, God Almighty. And he's saying that it is immaterial whether you're talking about the past, the present, or the future. There is no time involved. I am the resurrection and the life. She's saying it's, she's rejoicing and she's saying, it's wonderful, Lord. I know in the future that there's a resurrection. She's got it all off in the future. And he says, he's trying to bring her focus back down and say, it's right here. It's right now. It's right in front of you. It doesn't matter when. I am the resurrection and the life. And I will and I can resurrect whenever he designed and according to his will. And he was trying to show her that he was going to do it right now. Christ is moving her from an abstract belief about something in the distant future to a personalized trust in himself who alone can raise the dead. Christ is in the present tense. He is I am. He is not I was or I will be. He is I am. He is right now, always the resurrection and the life. He still is. The power and authority to resurrect, to give life and life eternal, always resides within the Lord Jesus Christ. No resurrection or eternal life exists apart or outside of him. He has the power as God to effect resurrection and bring the dead to life. And he alone is the one that you must place your faith in to have any hope for your resurrection and for your life. He is resurrection itself. He is life. The resurrection of all depends upon him, on depending on his power and his will. The whole power to restore and impart life resides in him alone. He is not a teacher of the resurrection. He is the resurrection. And he is the divine author of resurrection. And he is the life, and all life is because of him. Eternal life is because of him. Spiritual life is because of him. Physical life is because of him. Martha's thinking about an event. Christ says, look at me. Look at me, a person. And so it's the same with salvation. That we think about it as something else. We think about eternal life that it comes in a system, in a religion, in a code. But what we find, what Scripture tells us, is that it comes in a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, resurrection, eternal life, they are all found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ then adds two statements to this. He adds that he believes that he that believes in Christ, though he may die physically, because Christ is the resurrection, yet shall he live. Verse 25 is an easy one to interpret. Verse 26 is where we start scratching our head. What does he mean there? But verse 25, he's talking about though a person may die physically, because Christ is the resurrection, yet shall he live. He has resurrection hope and life, and he will be raised by the power of Christ and raised to life eternal. But then in verse 25, it switches from physical to spiritual. From physical death and physical life in verse 25, it switches to spiritual death and spiritual life in verse 26. And Christ says, and whosoever lives spiritually and believes in him who is the life will never die spiritually. And we will never perish in hell because we have eternal life within. And having spiritual life, you will never, ever die spiritually. You will never be separated from the life of God. And physical death for the believer in the resurrection and the life is, it's nothing but an escape hatch in the glory for the believer. Death cannot break the continuity of eternal life for us. Death is simply a door that brings us right into God's presence when we pass from this life. John MacArthur tells this. He says, it's like the father who had a little boy that would run across a bed and leap off, and the father would catch him in midair. He would do it when the neighbors and friends and family came over just to show how intelligent his son is. He would just run across that. He'd put him up on that bed. He'd run from one side of the bed to the other, leap off midair. The father would grab him. And the child loved it. Again and again, he wanted to do it. One night, the father thought he'd test his trust. It was dark outside. He put the boy on the bed. He flipped the light out. And just like normal, that little guy ran across that bed, full steam, jumped like always, and the father caught him in midair. No problem. The little boy had learned to trust his father in the light, and so the darkness didn't matter. Because if the father was trustworthy, the father was trustworthy, period. Light or dark. And that's the way life is. If you can trust Christ in the light, what's the dark? He'll be there either way. And when we reach the end of our physical life and we jump and we leap into the physical darkness of death, we know he'll catch us. Absolutely no question about it. Because he is the resurrection, and he is the life, and he is faithful to his word, and he will bring us to glory. And though we were dead, yet shall we live. The Lord asked Mary, do you believe me? Verse 26. Faith is required to please God, Hebrews tells us. Faith is required for salvation. And today, under grace, faith is required, and faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. He who believes in me will live and never die spiritually, the Lord tells Martha here. And Christ's question to Martha is the same question he's asking you personally right now. Do you believe this? Do you believe that in Christ there is life? And that you just must simply place your faith in him alone. And God wants your response to be the affirmative, just like Martha's response is in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe. Now we see a difference in the Gospels, what was required in the Gospels here in verse 27. She says she believes that he is the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. That is what was required under the gospel of the kingdom, to believe that Christ was Israel's Messiah and God's Son. But today, under grace, we learn for salvation and eternal life. In accordance with that gospel of grace, God asks that we simply believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. And that's the gospel that saves us and gives us life today. Verse 28 says, and when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. And when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? After Martha says this, she goes out, finds Mary, quietly tells her that the Master had come, was asking for her. Mary leaps at these words. As soon as she heard this, runs right out to meet him. Christ is still outside of Bethany. He stayed at the same place after Martha left to wait for Mary. And then the comforters in the house see Mary leave so quickly, and suddenly they follow her out of the house, thinking she intended to go to Lazarus's tomb to weep and mourn. So they followed after her to continue their reason for being there in the first place, to comfort them. When Mary comes to the Lord, she falls at his feet. Mary is found three times in the Gospels. Each time we find her at the feet of Christ. And Mary says the same words as her sister. They'd repeated these words and shared these thoughts together for the past 4 days. And after Mary said this, she's overcome and she weeps loudly, is the idea in verse 28. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that was a wail of a weep. And then the Jews also weeping. So we see that Mary starts weeping, then the Jews that had followed her, they start weeping, and both of them are wailing loudly. And then the Lord's emotions well up. And he's grabbed and he's gripped by the situation, and he becomes in turmoil within. It says he's troubled, which speaks of an inward agitation of mind and heart, that he was unsettled. And Christ is fully man. He had the emotions, the feelings, and the affections of man. Seeing others hurt and grieve and cry touched him, as it does us when we see others hurting and grieving and crying. And what was going on in his heart and spirit rings out from within with an involuntary groan. He groans, it says there in verse 33. Christ let himself care. His heart was ripped. It was torn by the consequence of sin that had brought death and sorrow into the lives of people that he loved. His emotions swell from the death of a beloved friend, coupled with sympathy for those sisters, and he feels sorrow and grief, and he becomes upset at it all. And what that tells you is that he has felt and he knows that wrenching pain that you knew when you have stood beside the grave of one that you loved so deeply. When you experienced that emptiness in your soul and your heart being ripped and torn, Christ too has felt that. Christ then asks where Lazarus was laid. They tell him to come and see. As a result of all of these feelings and emotions within, as they're walking towards that tomb, spontaneously, as he's walking, Christ just melts and breaks into tears. And the shortest verse in your Bible is one of the most powerful in Scripture. Jesus wept. He was experiencing a broad spectrum of human emotions, which has caused him to burst into silent tears. This isn't the same type of weeping as verse 33. This was a quiet cry. Quiet tears at the pain and sorrow of death. They were tears of love that couldn't even be held back, even by the very Son of God. He was caught in the sorrow of the moment. And what that shows you is Christ was not emotionless. He was not lifeless. He was real. And he felt the pain of grief and sorrow caused by death. And tears fall from his all-seeing eyes as God, and they course down cheeks that soon would be covered with spit of his enemies when they crucified him, and they drop to a chest that heaves with sorrow, like we, our tears, when we heave, when we cry. He wept because he's a man, He wept because he is genuinely sympathetic for those in sorrow. He has entered into all our experiences and he knows how we feel. And his tears tell us that he is deeply moved by your sorrows and your pain, and they assure you of his compassion always. The Jews, seeing his tears, interpreted as a reflection of his great love that he had for Lazarus. And others that doubted, they wondered and debated whether they could have prevented this tragedy from happening in the first place. But from one of the most poignant examples of Christ's humanity in verse 35, we then turn to one of the most powerful examples of his deity. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. They move toward the grave. Christ remains troubled, deeply moved, walks up to, sees Lazarus' grave. It was a symbol and verification of the curse of sin that has brought death to this world, which has brought anguish and hurt to people in this world. And Christ's spirit continues to be torn within from the pain of sorrow and his love. And out of that, he groans again, it says in verse 38. Verse 38 also says that it was a cave where Lazarus was buried. A stone was lying against its entrance. In Palestine, this is a very common kind of grave. It was the kind of very kind of grave that the Lord Jesus Christ would be buried in and rise again from. It was either a natural cave or a rock area that was hewn out to make a cave and a place for burial. Jewish burial custom consisted of washing the body, anointing it with perfumes, wrapping it in white strips of linen with spices mixed in between the wraps. The arms and the legs were each wrapped individually. The head was also wrapped separately, turban fashion, with a cloth that went across and then a flap that came down, that they could fold that back during the first days of burial, that they could see that face during their days of mourning. To the shock of all, Christ commands, take away the stone. Martha, who said she believed that he was the resurrection and the life, immediately objects and impulsively objects to this, saying that by this time he'd stink and smell, being dead 4 days. Now, I always think it's important to make practical application of Scripture. And I think I'm going to use this stinking, he stinketh, with my kids. And sometimes when they come outside from playing all day and they come running in, that's what I want to say to them. He stinketh. They're going to give me a hard time about that later. But she was thinking that the Lord wanted to have one last look at him. The Lord reminded her of his previous statements, and that if she believed him that he is the resurrection and the life, and she trusted him, she would see the glory of God in her brother rising again. What you find is Martha's eyes and mind were on Lazarus, and they were on the corpse. But Christ's response was an instruction to get her eyes on him. If she kept her eyes on the corpse, when the corpse came alive, all she was going to see was a living body and a solution to her problem. But if she kept her eyes on Christ, when Lazarus came alive, she was going to see the glory of God. Many times in life, we're like that. We keep our eyes on the problem only. And then when God works in our lives and he answers the problem, all we see is, oh, the problem's solved. Solution, no problem. Move on. But if we keep our eyes on the Lord, in the midst of a problem, when the solution comes, what we see is the glory of God at work in our lives. And then our response is, thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. In verse 41, we see how those that were going to move the stone, it says in verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place. The Lord told them to move the stone away. Martha objects, and so the guys are getting ready to move it, and then they stop moving it. And then they're like, what should we do? Should we move the stone or not? And they're not sure what to do. But after they work everything out, then it says they carry out the instruction. The stone is away now. The tomb is wide open. The Lord then lifts up his eyes, which had just shed those tears, and looks up to heaven, and he prays to the Father a simple prayer of thanks, not a petition. He doesn't ask the Father. He thanks the Father. He doesn't have to ask the Father for the power to raise Lazarus. He had that power. He didn't have to ask the Father for the right to raise Lazarus. He had that right. He didn't have to ask the Father what he wanted. He knew, because he is God himself. And so Christ prays at that moment publicly as an announcement of the unity of the Father and the Son, that the Father always heard them in their perfect communion and fellowship, so all would know, so all would believe that he was sent by the Father and God himself. And when he said this, he dropped his head, looked at the tomb, addressed the dead man, and said, Lazarus, come forth loudly. The loud voice was not for the sake of Lazarus, not because the miracle needed the force of his voice, but for the sake of us all, so we would all know that Christ is the resurrection and the life. And with power and simply three words, briefly, directly, Christ tells Lazarus to come forth, and the voice of life, the voice of Almighty God, spoke, and the dead responded, and Lazarus immediately stood in the entrance of that tomb. Picture him there. See him there. He came forth just as the command of God instructed him to do. And there Lazarus stood in his grave clothes with his head wrapped separately with a face cloth. His legs and arms were wrapped individually. It wasn't any problem to walk out of the tomb. He didn't have to do a bunny hop to work his way to the entrance. He walked to that entrance, and all there with the mouths gaping watched him as he came forward, walked to that entrance, and out. And so the sound of the voice of Christ, the life, at that sound, death, the king of terrors, yields up its captive. And the grave had to give up its prey when he announced him and instructed him to come forward, and Lazarus walked right out of that tomb. Lazarus was addressed personally, because if he hadn't said Lazarus, every single grave in the world would have emptied itself. I used to say, when teaching this passage, every grave in that cemetery lot all around would have grazed. But we limit God's power, don't we? It's so easy to limit it. And I found myself doing it when I realized if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody would have raised. Because he is God. And he would have raised everybody by just saying, come forth. So he had to limit that power by saying, Lazarus, come forth. And this is a preview of the power that will be displayed at the resurrections of the future, when the dead hear the voice of God's Son and they come out of the grave. And our hope is for that. At the rapture of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven, and it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, with a shout, just like we have a loud voice here, he's coming at the rapture with a shout, and at that shout probably come forth, body of Christ, all the bodies of the dead in Christ who are part of the body of Christ will be raised and glorified and enter God's heaven for all eternity. Christ then instructs the shocked, stunned, amazed, speechless onlookers, loose him of his grave clothes. He doesn't need those grave clothes anymore, as he was alive, and let him go. So they would see that indeed he was really alive. And you, I always imagine these guys, these poor guys, like, do they really want to do this? You know, do they kind of work their way up to him and start taking off those grave clothes? But imagine Mary and Martha. Imagine their joy. God alone gives life, and Christ here in giving life to Lazarus proves beyond a doubt that he is God. And the power exhibited in this is power that belongs only to God. It's the kind of power that in a word makes the dead alive. And he can give life to our physical bodies in the resurrection, which he will at the rapture. And he gives life to us spiritually when we believe in him. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins outside of him. We are dead. We are spiritually dead when we have not placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he can, as we place our faith in him and believe that he died for me and rose again, he will give us spiritual life that very moment, eternal life, when we believe. Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He substantiates it by this blazing display of power, verifies his power over death as he raises the dead to life. And on this morning, on Easter morning, we see how he had power over death with Lazarus. And on resurrection morning, we remember how he had power over death from his own death, where by his own power, he stood up in that tomb and walked right out and rose again the third day. And we celebrate and we rejoice this day, Christ's victory over sin and death for us, and the hope that he has given, the life that his resurrection has brought to each of us who believe. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your resurrection and the hope that we have, the sure hope, when we place our faith that Christ died for our sins and rose again. And we have the sure hope of eternal life. Because Christ is risen, we shall live also who have believed in him in eternal life. And we just pray that each one here has made that personal choice to believe that Christ died for their sins and rose again the third day, and be wonderfully saved by your grace through faith as a free gift as you offer it today. We thank you for this Easter morning, and we thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen.